Anybody does somebody, and if anybody passes the test, you can test out of this class. Okay. Well, there may be some stuff in this class you want to write down. Okay. Question number one. List in order the three writers who wrote most of the New Testament. The three writers who wrote the most of the New Testament. quantity, not number of books, but just total words. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Question number two. What are the two longest books in the New Testament? You guys, come on in. We're having a test here. That's what it is. Now you have to get out your pencil and paper. We're having a test. Question two, what are the two longest books of the New Testament? Question one, for those who just joined us, was list in order the three writers who wrote most of the New Testament. Okay. The question number three, what two people preach the most sermons in the book of Acts? What two people preach the most sermons in the book of Acts? And question number four. Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, question number four. After the initial chapters of Acts, how many apostles never appear again? Now, you guys just remember, I'm giving you a chance to test out of this class here. Okay. After the first few chapters, which apostles never appear? How many apostles never appear again? Yeah. Okay.
Oh.
Well, let's count. Let's count the 12 who are 12 at the end of Acts 1. Yeah. Okay. Okay, of those 12. Maybe I should say. Don, you've got here too late. Get out a pencil and paper. Okay, you guys who just got in, get out a pencil and paper. I'm giving you a chance to test out of this class. Question number one, for those of you who just joined us, list in order the three writers who wrote most of the New Testament. List in order the three writers who wrote most of the New Testament.
What order?
The order in which the
number of words.
The ones who wrote the most volume first. And okay, question number two: what are the two longest books in the New Testament? Now, see, some of you guys who got here earlier getting about three shots at this. So I expect them right. Anybody who gets them all right tests out. Okay. What two, question number three, what two people preach the most sermons in the book of Acts? And question number four, after the apostles who were apostles at the end of chapter one, how many of those don't appear in the book of Acts again? Considering the 12 who were apostles at the end of chapter 1, how many of those 12 don't appear again in the book of Acts? Okay, I assume everybody now has all the right answers. Okay, list in order the three writers who wrote most of the New Testament. Who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody? Luke. In fact, Paul wrote more books, but if you start looking at words and pages and so forth, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. The second is Paul, and the third is John. So, who got number one right? All right, we got two or three who might test out here. Okay. What are the two longest books in the New Testament? Luke and Acts. You know, I have to check. I think it's in that order, but I'm not sure. I didn't go back and recheck. So, who preached the most? What two people preached the most sermons in the book of Acts? Peter, Paul, and Peter. Okay. And after the initial chapters, how many of the apostles don't appear again in Acts? Peter, James, and John show up again, but you don't see the others. Okay. All right. Well, we just thought we'd have a little fun to get started with here. And did anybody test out? Okay. Well, I am really excited about this study of the book of Acts, and there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, there was a man who was a professor of humanities at the University of New Zealand who said that of all the centuries of the last 20 centuries, none is more like the first century than the 20th was. And as we go into the 21st, I think it's even more like the first than any century that's ever preceded it. Because there are a lot of things going on in the world right now that make the 21st century very much like the first. Both the first and the 21st are times of just global upheaval. Times when people don't know what's nailed down anymore. They don't know what they can trust. They don't know what solid core facts or values they can rely upon. It's a time of political confusion, a time of economic confusion. It's a time when the old values are deteriorating, and a time when people have become so selfish that they use the system rather than serve the nation and the people. And it's a time when, because of all this, people are saturated with sex and materialism and permissiveness, and people don't know who to trust or what to trust. And there's tremendous restless searchings going on. All this was true. If you heard somebody say all that, chances are you'd think, yeah, that describes now pretty well. But in fact, if you were in the first century, you would say, yeah, that describes now pretty well. And so the time we live in is very much like the first century. And materialism and permissiveness don't answer all our needs, and so people are looking for something better. Well, if our world then is like the world of the first century, what about the church today and the church in the first century? Well, it turns out the church today is very different from the church in the first century. The big difference is, in the first century, the church was swimming upstream against culture because they had a message that was counter to culture, and they were willing to live that and preach that and teach that. Today, the church has become so secularized that we identify Americanism with religion in America, and religion is declining just like the culture is because it's adopting the values of the culture. Now, that's something that ought to make us really think twice. And frankly, the perception of the church from the outside, and all of these things that I'm about to say have come from quotes and articles, but just think about the people that you talk to and see if in many cases they don't fit. To many in the outside, the church is a bunch of hypocrites who stand on the sidelines and then when something big happens want to rush in and say, me too. To many, the church is a group of religious bureaucrats who always make pronouncements about things and nobody really cares about them in the first place. To many, the church is a country club that never seems to take anything seriously, just interested in getting together and having a good time, and doesn't take the time to even care about the needs of people, especially if you've got to get your hands dirty to help. Now, you and I may not agree with all these assessments. We may not agree that all these apply necessarily to Mid-County, but their perceptions of the church in general from people on the outside. And I think all of us who are part of the body of Christ have seen some of that from time to time. Well, if that's the world and culture then and the church then, what about the book of Acts then and now? The world is similar, the church is different. What about the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts began back in the first century, but in a way it just kind of keeps on unfolding. Because Acts is about what happens when the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And Acts is about what happens anytime the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in any century. Lives are changed. Power is released. God is glorified. People have a place to belong. There's a consuming dream of rescuing lost people from all over the world, and that possesses the church, and God is glorified through all that. Now, that's what happened then, and that's what can keep on happening now when the gospel is proclaimed and it begins to take an effect on people's lives. And so the book of Acts is not really something that was written a long time ago that we go back and study, because when you read through Acts, Acts is kind of an interesting book. You come to the end, and it's like reading a novel. And you find Paul in prison, and you find him preaching the Word of God unfettered. He's waiting for his trial. And so you turn to the next chapter to find out, okay, what happened to Paul? And there's no next chapter. Hey, wait a minute, somebody forgot to write the last chapter of this book. But there may be a reason for that. Because any time the Word of God is proclaimed, the last chapter of Acts is still being written. The Word of God is still having its effect in the lives of people. And so that's exactly what happens when you look at Acts. Now think about this for a minute. If you were starting a church today, what would you do? I had a good friend who was a missionary in Athens, Greece for many years. Now, all of a sudden, one day, he was plopped down in the middle of Athens, Greece. He had an assignment, start a church. What did he do? Well, you know, Jeff and the group who went up to Windsor, plopped down in the middle of Windsor. All of a sudden, here they were, had an assignment. You put now in a place even within the U.S. What would you do if your assignment was to start a church? What would you be like? What direction would it have? What would hold together this church? Where you supposed to talk? Ask the church time. Then what should they look at? Because the church of God is in the years ago, when we began in the church, one of the first things we did was study the book of Acts for entire because we, the church, we started perfecting what God wanted and proclaimed the Word of God the way the church did in the first century. But even though Acts gives us what we need to know to be a church, the church itself is not the focus of Acts. The focus of Acts is the proclamation of the Word of God. But you know, when you proclaim the Word of God, a church comes alive. You know, it's very hard to be a dead church when you're out proclaiming the Word of God. And if there's anything we like to do to study the book of Acts, it's to get us excited about proclaiming the Word of God Because if you've ever been thinking, well, things are getting a little lifeless, maybe we're not sure where we're going, maybe we're a little bit confused, I will tell you that when Mid County looks back, I want to seriously, I want to be the church in the book of Acts. I want to have the excitement they had. I want to proclaim the word of God the way they did. I want it to be a part of me the way it was them. That will bring a new life circle to anything else. And so the book of Acts is going to be something to make a big difference in who we are and what we do, because God is calling us as a church and people to be. That happened in the first century and happened in the 20th century. And so when the word of God is preached, the church is nourished. In fact, look for a minute. Turn over to Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. And look for a minute how the book of Acts ends. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. In other words, the book of Acts ends with openly preaching the word of God. And preaching the gospel is what the book of Acts is all about. But that's really what the church is all about. I mean, if I want to say a church that has all the furniture, I learn the word of God the way they claim it. I mean, that's it. That's why you can make any sense. And that's why now, at a time when it's a good time to go back and reassess our direction, is a good time again to study Acts and to hear about God wants for his church. Because over the years, people can go, sometimes our ideas and perceptions can get fuzzy. But if we can recapture the vision again of what God wants his church to be in the world, then we can be a church that changes the world just like the church in the first century was. And if we don't do that, we'll be just another church. We don't want to be just another church. And so we're looking at the book of Acts because it's got God's vision for what the church is. And frankly, we need a vision for what the church is, but it needs to be God's vision. And that's in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us what evangelism is all about. But more importantly, it tells what it means to be a group of people committed to God in the middle of pagan culture. And the world center has been called the pagan, and it's only a church. And it's right to find out that regardless of the words we say, we live in pagan culture today. And just like they attack the culture with the message of Jesus Christ, when we get serious and attack culture with the message of Jesus Christ, people will set up and take notice. Now, you probably already know the book of Acts is a history book. Now, you may be one of those people who never liked history. Maybe it was because it was kind of dull. You know, I don't know what your history classes were like in high school, for example. Mine was typically taught by a coach who had to, I could see him ringing a bell already. And the only reason he was in class is because he had to have something to put on his schedule until he'd get to coaching. Didn't really want to be there. And so you'd come in every day and you'd copy your right, you know, pages and pages of stuff. He'd go out and haul into whatever he did. Now, I'm not surprised that people don't like it. You ask them, why people like it? Because it tells you that the book of Acts is not boring. Acts contains some very deep sermons. And if you understand all the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll understand a whole lot about the heart of God. Acts contains some very thought-provoking actions, and it contains some very powerful action. Think about this. If you went down Borders this afternoon, where could you pull a book off the shelf that has the main characters being arrested, shipwrecked, murdered, put in jail, midnight escapes from jail, plots, riot, intrigue? You're probably hard-pressed to find a book at Borders all that. But you've got all that in Acts, and it's not even fiction. You know, most novelists would think it's great if they could get that much action in the stories. And so the book of Acts is anything but boring. But more than that, you may have a fair question to ask, okay, it's not boring, it's a century, real love. I mean, it's not kind of like everything else. But most of the ancient history I've read is not particularly relevant. But Acts is different for a specific reason, and that is Acts is the record of God's vision for the church. And if you want Mid-County to be a church that impacts the world and makes things happen, then we need to read the book of Acts. Acts is about how a small group of apostles began to do just exactly what Jesus told them to do and began to testify to the world about what was true and what was right and what you could take to the bank, and it began to change the world. It made an impact. The question is, do we want to be a church that makes an impact? And if so, then Acts is the place to start. Now, Acts is a book of history, but let's be right up front, this is not a history class. You see, you can read history, and then you can go home and eternity doesn't mean for you. When you read the book of Acts, God is trying to distinct you. God is trying to think. So I challenge you with something right now, and I want you to take this very seriously. Don't plan on coming to class on Sunday morning, listening to the book of Acts, and then going home on Sunday afternoon and watching football and forgetting about everything until next week and not making any change whatever in your life. God is trying to do something with your life every time you read his word. Every time you hear the word of God taught, God is trying to get you to be different inside than you were before you heard that. Let me encourage you, cooperate with God in being different. That's what God wants to do with this. You're here this morning not to understand a lot more facts about the book of Acts. You're here this morning to let God to let you be different. You know you came in a test. You didn't know when you came in, you're going to get them, of course. But if you, there's only one sure way to fail this course, and that is if you leave here exactly the same kind of person you came in, you will fail this course. Other than that, yes. So, the reason that God presents the material he does in Acts is because he wants you to be different than you are. And so you have a responsibility when you leave here to go home and to think about how you're going to let what you heard change you and make you a different person. And I want to challenge every one of you during the course of this class to do that 3 weeks. And you will be amazed and surprised at the things God can do in your life. Now, there are three or four ways to approach a Bible study. You can approach it from a theological standpoint to test what you ought to think. Now, obviously, you do that whether you intend to or not. And so that's important. And we'll do that in this class. That's not going to be our main objective. The second way you approach the Bible study is to discover new material. We'll try to do that, too. Now, a lot of the material will cover what's new, because many of you interact several times. But I hope that you will hear something that you have heard or thought about before in the class. Now, third approach is more. Ben said you can analyze education in two different ways. You can either say that education is to learn and manipulate material, or to get your arms around more material so that you'll know more when you get through than you did when you started. And I believe both of those are true. I believe education is about both, and I believe especially that if you go through a study in a class and you don't know any more when you get through than you did when you started, and the only good gotten out of that class is just joy coming in associated with a wonderful group of people like this. But I'd like for us to get more than that out of the class. And so sometimes I'm going to be a little bit obnoxious and review what we've done from time to time until we can begin to recall to mind some things that happened in various chapters in the book of Acts, and Acts becomes familiar to us. And we can begin to look at different chapters and say, okay, I know what happened in this chapter, and that chapter. The things that are familiar to us are the things we go to and the things we feel comfortable with and we begin to develop a relationship with. So we're going to get familiar with the book of Acts. Now, I hope at the same time you all enjoy Bible study. I'm a great believer that Bible study ought to be fun, just like worship ought to be fun. It doesn't mean that either one is not serious. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're flippant about either one. It just means that we ought to really enjoy the spiritual growth God gives us. And if I'm sitting here on Sunday morning in worship, worshiping God, and I'm really feeling good about things, or I'm sitting here in a Bible class and I'm learning, I think, man, I'm growing and being enriched. I think it's okay just to get a big grin on my face and say, man, this is wonderful what God is doing. So it ought to be fun. Now, and so we'll be doing some of that kind of thing. And hopefully when we get done, the book of Acts will be a close friend to you that you can go back to from time to time and recharge your batteries and rekindle your enthusiasm and refocus your life. Now, the fourth way you can approach a Bible study, and probably the most important one, as we said a minute ago, is that God is trying to change you. Now, it may be important to learn what we ought to think, and it may be important to discover new material, and certainly it's valuable to know more when you end a class than you do when you start. But if that's as far as we go, then we've missed the main objective of what this is all about, which is not just to make us think differently, but to make us feel differently and to make us act differently. Now, anytime you open up a book of Scripture and start to read it, there are several questions you ought to ask about that so you can understand it. One of those is, what type of literature is this? I mean, if it's the Psalms and poetry, you might approach that a little bit differently than you would a history book like Acts or 1 Chronicles. You might ask, what did the writer intend to do? And what is that writer's intention to say to us today? You see, Luke will cover 30 or 40 years of the church's history in the book of Acts. Well, now, in only 28 chapters to cover 30 or 40 years, it's pretty obvious there's a bunch of stuff he left out. In fact, it's obvious that he left out a bunch more than he put in. I mean, the book of Acts would be as long as the whole Bible and bigger if he tried to put everything in. And so that means if you're taking 30 or 40 years full of history and you're narrowing that down to a small amount, then you're going to be careful about what you put in. And what you put in is going to be put in for a particular reason. It's not just going to be throwing things in. And so that leads us to a couple of questions. Does the writer explicitly tell us what his goals were? And if there are several ideas about why he wrote, which one of those best satisfies all the evidence? And so we'll ask those questions about the book of Acts. Now, you already know that Acts is a history book. That's the type of literature it is. And so that means something, because if we know how history is normally written to educated people, and Luke is a very educated man, then we'll understand the book of Acts better. Now, when you read historical documents, there are several things you look for. The first thing, for example, is viewpoint. Writers who write history will generally take a specific viewpoint. One history writer may be concerned with the economic causes of various things. Another writer may be concerned with events or dates. Another writer may be concerned primarily with military action or political action. And so history is never just a transcription of the facts. I mean, if all history were a transcription of the facts, you'd fall asleep in about two pages. That would get to be pretty dull. So history is more than that. It's a particular viewpoint or perspective. And when you understand the perspective of the writer, then you understand history better. Now, it's important that the ancient writers were a lot more interested in viewpoint than they were in chronology. Now, that's why we Westerners who love chronology so much tend to hate the way the Gospels are organized. I mean, doesn't it just drive you nuts to read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the things seem to all be a little garbled up, and it's hard to figure out, okay, which year is this, and does that event fit before that, and how does it come together? I mean, doesn't it just kind of drive you nuts sometimes? Because our viewpoint from a Western mindset is we like things neat and packaged and in chronological order to follow. Well, that wasn't the way the Eastern writers did that. And when the ancients wrote histories, they really weren't chronological histories. They were more like sermons. And so we shouldn't be surprised, either at the Gospels or Acts, that there's a lack of firm dates. And especially we shouldn't be surprised that the writer's going to leave out a whole lot of facts that we'd like to know. Like, what happened to all the rest of these apostles? It'd be kind of interesting to know. Where did Thomas wind up? You know, here he was doubting, and then he saw the Lord, and man, his faith really came strong. And man, I just wonder what Thomas went out and did after that. Wouldn't you like to know that? Well, where did Bartholomew preach? You know, what was Peter's wife's name? I mean, it'd be kind of interesting to know, wouldn't it? You could go on and on. But the thing is, there are a lot of facts that just aren't important to the writers for his purpose. And so when you read a historical writing, there are two messages. One message is the message of the event, and the second message is the message of the writer. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, there are 10 or 11 stories in Luke that are not included in all the other Gospels. Well, in each one of these stories, Jesus made a point in his original story when he told it, and then Luke makes a point specifically by including it. He has a specific reason to include it. And so Luke must have had some kind of purpose in picking out what he did and in leaving out all the things he left out. I mean, there were jillions of events that happened in the early church. And all of those events probably would have been very instructive and helpful for us. And so why did he pick out what he did? Well, obviously he had to have some purpose in mind, and we're going to find out what that was. It turns out in the book of Acts that's going to be very easy to do. Because, as educated people are supposed to do, his book is well organized, it's easy to follow, his thesis appears right at the front, his main point is right there, and after that it's pretty easy to follow. And so, there are several ways we can look at Acts, but two main ones we need to look at are, number one, what is the message that the events themselves have? I mean, the events were what they were. They happened as they did. And he recorded them for us that way, and so there's a message there. The second message is, what did Luke mean by the way that he used those stories? what did he mean by the fact that he picked those stories and not some other stories? And so we're going to be looking for both of those as we work through the text. Now, a second thing to keep in mind, particularly in ancient history and particularly in the book of Acts, is that parts are often used to represent the whole. In other words, Luke is going to tell us about the evangelism of the world, but he's not going to go through excruciating detail for every country. I mean, when you look at a book, you've got to understand what is the literature that I'm looking at liable to convey. For example, if at your house, if your wife says, "I've got a headache," that means she has a headache. Unless you happen to be watching a soap opera, in which case she's got at least a brain tumor, if not worse. And so the type of thing you're looking at sort of determines how you interpret the words that come across. Well, that's what's happening in Acts. Luke represents the whole by its parts. For example, he may talk about one city in Samaria being evangelized, and he's not going to carry us through all the evangelism that occurred in every city in Samaria. But the message we're supposed to get out of that is just like this city was in Samaria was evangelized, so were the others, and the gospel spread. And so part represents the whole. It may be, we always talk about Cornelius as the first Gentile convert. Cornelius, in fact, may not have been the first Gentile convert. We really don't know that for a fact. Whether he was or not, we kind of talk about him that way, and we may as we go through the class. But Cornelius is representative, at least, of what happened when God took the message to the Gentiles. And whether Peter was actually the first person to preach to a Gentile or whether some unknown Christian did that before, we really don't know. But we do know that Luke is trying to get the message across that the gospel had been confined just to the Jews and now it's spread out to the Gentiles as well. And remember, you know, most of North Africa became Christian, and yet we have nothing in the book of Acts about North Africa being evangelized. And so there's a lot of stuff that's left out. And remember, you know that as you read the Gospels, you cannot reconstruct entirely the life of Jesus out of the Gospels because that wasn't their purpose, and there's not enough material there out of the life of Jesus to fully do that. Well, Acts is the same way. You cannot reconstruct the entire history of the early church out of Acts. That's not Luke's purpose. That's not what he's trying to get across. You can't even reconstruct the entire life of Paul out of Acts. In fact, when you look at some things in Acts and you look at some things in some of Paul's writings, sometimes it gets a little puzzling because they don't even always seem to quite fit together very well. And that is because we don't have the whole story either place. Because the life story of Paul is not why we had the book of Acts. And so, maybe the question then is, why does Luke spend so much time on history? And I think it's important to note that history is fundamental to the Christian religion. Now, our world has undergone a significant change. And the pervasive worldview today is one known as postmodernism. Which replaced the worldview, not surprisingly, known as modernism. Now, there are some important things here that we need to know, because modernism had a very neatly packaged worldview. At the bottom you had science, built on top of that you had technology, and built on top of that you had economic wealth. And modernism was kind of like a little three-story house. In other words, science, the ground floor was science, so that picked up steam in the Renaissance, that gave us knowledge. The second floor of modernism was technology, and that gave us power. Got to the point we could even disintegrate an atom. Build planes that could fly faster than the speed of sound, take a rocket and go to the moon. And the third story was the prosperity then that came with the free market system, and that was all the crown of progress. Now, modernism was opposed to Christianity in a lot of ways, because modernism said we're autonomous, we're independent from God, and that the solution to man's problem is freedom from religion and superstition and ignorance. So we have lived for a long time in a worldview that was opposed to what we believe as Christians. So for a long time, we've been swimming upstream against the culture, but at least we knew we could argue the case for Christianity because everybody believed in rational forms of debate and argument. And as long as people believe there's such a thing as truth and falsehood, you can at least argue about what's true and false. And so modernism said, as long as we can determine what objective reality is, we can come to the truth. Now, postmodernism has changed all that. Postmodernism has said, we can't even know what reality is. We can't come to the truth. There is really no such thing as universal truth. Truth is just what everybody makes of it for themselves. Truth is truth for me, and your truth for you might be something totally different. And so for the postmodern man, it doesn't even make any sense to argue about what's true or not. Now, that's a significant difference. And by the way, some of the effects of that could be appalling. For example, if we go back right after World War II to Nuremberg, to the trials that took place there after the Nazi era, then what you find out is that Heinrich Himmler defended himself by saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I was just following the laws of Germany when I tortured and exterminated millions of Jews. My government told me to do that. I was following the law. Everything's fine. You don't have any right to prosecute me. Now, Robert Jackson, who was the U.S. Supreme Court justice who tried that case, said no. In his closing statement, he said, these men should be tried on a basis of a higher law, a law which rises above the provincial, that is, above a certain geographic area, or above the transient, that is, a law that's in place at a certain point in time. In other words, there's a higher moral law, there's a universal truth to which people are subject. Now, under an era of modernism, you could try a case that way and be all right because people did believe there are absolute truths. Under postmodernism, Heinrich Himmler would have been absolutely right. Now, that ought to be scary. But that's the kind of culture and worldview we live in, and so people today are denying a universal truth and reality. In fact, one law professor even said, it's surprising until you think about it, that even a number of Jewish students who go through law school are coming out saying, you know, the Holocaust was not really a crime because the only reality is just the reality that takes place at that particular time and place. Now, and so, in other words, in postmodernism, the world is a supermarket of belief. Life is simply one constant channel surf until you find the channel that you like and fits you. And if this channel doesn't look good to you, you just switch channels. I mean, one channel is as good as another. There are no absolute truths. And so that should make it very clear why the buzzwords for postmodernism are tolerance and diversity. I mean, why do you think you hear tolerance and diversity so much? You know, and the interesting thing is we as Christians practiced tolerance and diversity long before those became popular in the world. But tolerance and diversity to us means something totally different than it does to postmodernism. Because to them, the only absolutes that postmodernism has is that absolutes don't exist, and the only enemies postmodernists have are those who insist that absolutes do exist. And so it's important to understand that because Christianity, and in particular the book of Acts, is going to say there is, in fact, absolute truth. And I'm going to point to history and show you what happened as evidence of that. Christianity says the resurrection of Jesus is a universal truth that people can call on everywhere in every nation and every tribe and every tongue, that applies, and everybody needs the gospel of Jesus Christ and everybody has hope of salvation because what happened at a specific time, at a specific place, on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so it's important when we read the book of Acts to realize that they were swimming upstream against their culture. And we are swimming upstream against our culture. And so we can learn a whole lot from what they did and how they acted and how they responded. And that's one of the things we want to do as we go through the book of Acts, is say they were committed people in a culture that was totally opposed to everything they stood for. How did they handle that? Because we want to be committed people, and folks, if we're committed, we're going to be committed in a culture that is totally opposed to everything that we stand for. But the good news is they made an impact, and the good news is the culture doesn't have to win. We can make an impact. And so I'm excited about the study of the book of Acts. I think we're out of time today, so see you next week. We will not have a test next week. However, take seriously what we said about going home and thinking about how God is trying to change you through what He's teaching.